Well, you've already got a couple opportunities to see that we're not perfect here. Tim, I decided to leave my microphone as I walked past that speaker so that you'd have sympathy with me. We are far, far from perfect here, and that's a good thing, but because we rely on a God who is totally perfect, and He uses imperfect people. And so grateful for Tim and the worship leaders though, that we have that are kind of holding down the fort for us in these couple months. And really appreciate Tim's leadership, the band this morning, and being together for worship today. Well, we finished the campaign season. And with it, the end of dinner time phone calls. Can I get an amen? And with it, the end of endless commercials attacking such and such and thus. For 18 months, if not more, we've had two political candidates vying for the Oval Offices, for the Oval Office, straining with all of their might through endless hours, endless political rallies and town hall meetings and debates. And you think about the millions of people who have helped to contribute to their candidate, whoever it may have been, attaining the Oval Office. And $2 billion spent. Holy moly, how could that be? $2 billion, all for this one pursuit. And maybe many people in this room have even contributed to those efforts, well, with time and money, and we would certainly encourage that civic engagement. I think this act of straining, 18 months, $2 billion, millions and millions and millions of man hours, it's kind of analogous to what we're about to read here from Philippians 3. Because Paul talks about this pursuit, this straining for something really, really important. And indeed, he talks about a straining for something, a different kind of kingdom, with a different kind of leader, who won't last just 4 years. A different kind of leader and a different kind of kingdom that truly will bring the truest and the best hope for the world, not for the coming couple years, but for eternity. It's a pursuit for Christ and for His kingdom, which will never end, no matter who is on the American throne. The Apostle Paul is the most influential leader for the Christian church in the first century. And what he's done here in chapter 3 in the previous passage, what we looked at last week, is he's kind of unveiled his resume, his list of accomplishments. And then after God giving this resume to the Philippian church, he says, you know, that resume really doesn't matter anymore. It was important to me one day, but more resume building just gets me more of Paul. It's not that there's something wrong with having a nice resume, not something wrong with building resumes, but what we want is not more of Paul, not more of Adrian, not more of Jenny, not more of anyone, but more of Christ. And beyond that, he says, resume building is rubbish, because God doesn't care about our resumes. God looks at the heart. And what Paul's going to do here in this next passage is kind of describe his pursuit. It was building this resume and keeping the law and trying to reach up this ladder toward God. But now he describes a very different pursuit that he's after today. And we listen to the words of Paul as we enter into Philippians 3 here, because we believe that he was inspired by God, and the Word of God actually is inspired, and therefore it has authority over our lives. We have very, very good reasons to believe that this Word is true, and because it's true, and because it's inspired by God, it would really have applicable purposes for our lives today. And this morning's passage is a remarkable one. He spoke last week again about all of these previous accomplishments and about his pursuit. And then he speaks about a different pursuit, starting at verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, I was pursuing all of these things, to reach up to the law, to please God by the sacrificial system, by kosher diet, etc., etc., by being a Pharisee of Pharisees. But now, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is my pursuit. Not that I have already attained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Let me pause there at verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. That idea of perfect isn't this idea that we would think of moral perfection. He doesn't have that in his mind that would even be a possibility this side of heaven, that we would reach moral perfection. It's more this idea of completion. I have not yet reached this place of being totally complete in Christ. I'm still broken. I'm still not whole. Yes, Paul was a very, very mature follower of Christ, probably more mature than any of us, but he says, I'm not yet there. I haven't yet reached this state of being mended back together, being made whole once again. I'm not yet totally complete. Yes, I've been purchased by the blood of Christ, but I'm not yet totally complete. I'm going to strain after that throughout the entirety of the rest of my life. He goes on in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, pursuing, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too, God will make clear to you. I love Paul's matter-of-fact statements at times. Should you think differently, just go to God and he'll reveal to you that I'm right on this. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. We'll put up verses 12 and 13 on the screen here. And I just want to point out a couple things in this. As we're going through this mark it up study in the book of Philippians, what we've been trying to do is underline some key words and some key ideas that we would want to take home with us beyond Sunday mornings. And what I've underlined as I was doing my study in this passage last week are these words up on the screen. He says, not already. I haven't got there yet. Or have I already been made perfect? But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Again, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. The idea that I get out of this passage is that in a sense we have already arrived, but in another sense we're still on the journey. Right? If you're a Christian today, in a very real sense, if you believed what Jesus said, that I am the way and the truth and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me, if you've trusted in Christ with that statement, if you've repented of your sins and said, God, I give my life to you, in a very real sense, yeah, you have arrived. But at the same time, well, we're still on the journey. Jesus has taken hold of us, but we've not yet fully taken hold of him. We have a variety of folks in this room any Sunday, so some who are really devoted to Christ, others who say, you know, I'm just trying to test out this thing called faith, and probably others who are still just searching. And that's great. Well, we would affirm everyone in that place. Keep coming. Keep searching. Keep asking the big questions. But again, if you're already a committed follower of Christ, in one sense, he has already taken hold of you, and you have arrived. You're settled. You're safe. You're in him. You're secure. Probably about as much as I was 8 years ago when Pastor Tom looked at me and Susie at the altar and he said, Adrian, you're now a husband. One day not, the next day you jumped over the broom and you're a husband. Good luck. I mean, it had taken hold of me. I was married in that moment, but I didn't know a dang thing about being a husband. Even after watching the very best romantic comedies, I didn't know. And I read lots and lots of good books about how to be a husband, but none of them prepared me for sharing a joint checking account. And, you know, I knew what it was to be married in the summer, but then I didn't know what it was to be married in the winter. And in the winter time, Susie's constantly cold, and I'm still warm, so she wants to turn the heat up, and I say, turn it down. And I certainly didn't know what it was to be a husband while she was pregnant. Not meaning to put you on the spot. I tried. I didn't know what it was to be a husband after 10 hours at the office. And she had 10 hours with the boys. And I come home. And she has her ideas of what a husband should do. And I have my ideas of what I should do after 10 hours. But the idea is, yes, this husband thing was a reality on a point in time 8.5 years ago. But I need to spend the entirety of my life grasping at that now, trying to attain the fullness of what it means to truly become a husband in the biblical sense of the word. And so too, Christ Jesus took hold of us. At a point in time, He grabbed us, the Holy Spirit came into us, He regenerated us, but we should be spending the entirety of our lives trying to grasp Him. And it will take all of our lives, and then some, on into eternity, to grasp Christ. You know, it's been said about the gospel message, the basic teaching of Jesus, that it's shallow enough for a baby to walk in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's this idea that hopefully we never get bored well with the basic gospel message. Hopefully we never get bored with exploring Jesus, spending our entire lives learning, yearning for Him, seeking to become more complete in Him. Because there's so much to mine of His character, of His teachings, of the application of how we would live in light of the way He lived, in light of the way He sacrificed. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 13. There's this parable that speaks of a treasure hidden in a field. And He says, there's this man that went to this field and he dug up in the field and he found this little treasure. And when he realized this treasure was worth more than everything he had in the past, he re-hid that treasure. And then he went back and he sold everything that he had so that he could go back and buy that field. When he found enough money to go back and buy that field, he purchases that field and he says, "That's the one thing that I must have." He says, the kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of God is like that. That we would give up everything so that we could have this treasure of knowing Christ, being found in Him, and increasingly becoming complete, increasingly becoming like Him. Doing what He wants done in the world, enjoying His presence. This treasure in a field that is worth more than anything else in our lives. You know, I'm aware that during the fall season, we offer a large menu of opportunities for you to serve. Last week felt like Announcement Sunday. And come January, we're going to add a second worship service, which will mean more opportunities to serve. And we have some really good reasons to do that. Well, there's 30, 35 teachers down the hall who can't be a part of this worship service. We want them to have a worship service as well. There's 110 kids down the hall, and those rooms, those high school classrooms, are packed to the gills many Sundays, even to the point that our preschoolers sometimes meet in the hallway down the hall. And that's not sustainable. That's not a sustainable way to grow long term. And we know there are a lot of people with sports activities in the afternoon and even late morning, and a 10:30 worship service doesn't work for them. So offering a 9 o'clock worship service might work for being able to reach even more people. And so we all want to be able to continue to grow. But I just say all of that acknowledging that those pursuits, as important as they may be, our opportunities to serve, as important as they may be, and as necessary as they are for us to become more and more like Christ, your small group or the Bible study or the Sunday school class that you're a part of, even the church, as important as all that is, it's not Christ. The important thing, the number one thing, is Christ, knowing the presence of God. It's practicing the presence of God. It's learning to abide with Him. What we need to remind ourselves in the church from time to time with our very, very busy schedules is important. Again, I almost regret saying this right now. As important as all those other things are, the primary thing is knowing Christ, being with Him, enjoying His presence, being conformed to His likeness, which only happens as we abide in the living God Here's how King David said it back in Psalm 42, during a time of great duress. He writes, "As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with my God?" It's this description of a journey of ongoing nourishment from God. The sense that as a deer needs the stream of living water, so also we need living water. As a deer pants for nourishment, do we pant? Do we long for nourishment, for spiritual nourishment from the one who alone is God? I recognize this language doesn't resonate with a lot of people, and a lot of people just say, you know, the truth is, Adrian, in my heart, I don't feel a lot of passion. I'm just not a real passionate person. I'm not a real emotional person. And that's fine. God probably made you that way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you can still ask God to increase your passion. You can still ask God to increase your reservoir of desire for Him. I personally believe that's a request that God would delight to answer. That you, over the course of time, just begin your day saying, "God, I'd like to know more of you. Would you cultivate a greater desire for you in my life even today?" I think that's a prayer that God would delight to answer, such that over the course of the time, we just say, "God, do you have a whisper for me? Do you have something that you would like to say to me today? Can I just be with you? Can I just worship you? Can I just abide in your presence because you're worthy, oh God?" Yeah, he'd love to answer that prayer. You know, there's a school of thought out there that kind of runs contrary to this idea I just communicated, that we've arrived, but we're still on a journey. Though there's a school of thought out there that says, no, we've arrived and that's it. You've had your sins forgiven, and you just kind of grin and bear it till you get to heaven. You ever heard that? Anyone? I see a few hands. You guys can respond to me. It's all right. I call it barcode Christianity. It's this idea that Jesus is this cosmic cashier, and he picks you up, and there's this little barcode on our back, and he brings us over the scanner, and we hear this little beep, "Forgiven, forgiven." And that little beep says, "You're forgiven," and it's done, and then now, again, you just kind of grin and bear it throughout the rest of your life until you die, and then you get to really begin living. You get to go to paradise. You get to go to heaven, and real life begins there. How does that sound? I think that bar is way too low. I mean, we should certainly put our hope in heaven, and there's great, great joy there awaiting us, far greater joy than we'll ever have here. That's where our citizenship lies. There's no question about that, and we should think a lot about where we're going when we die, because we'll be there forever after we die. Eternity is for eternity, and we should really think about that often. But eternal life, according to the Scriptures, begins today. It begins right now. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, here and now, today. He also says, "I have come that you may have life in the present tense and life to the full," life in abundance, even here and now. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, in the present tense, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He's made me righteous. He's brought me into God's family. We're redeemed." And yet Paul says, "I haven't yet taken hold of that. So that's what I'm striving for, is more of Him. Yes, I've arrived. He's given me His righteousness, but I'm still on this journey." We await a citizenship in heaven, but we don't have to wait until we die to begin living an eternal kind of life even today. Jesus said this in John chapter 17. Yeah, you'll see it up on the screen. "Now this is eternal life." Why don't you read this with me? Just allow this to sink into your hearts. Let's slowly read this together. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom..." What's eternal life? It's knowing Christ. It's knowing the Father. It's a personal knowledge in terms of intimacy with God. Knowing, in this context, is not a cognitive knowledge, it's a personal intimacy. And that is eternal life. Jesus is saying, which begins in the present tense. So we don't want to view Jesus as this pot of gold at the end of the rainbow that we get after we die. Knowing Christ is more like arriving at base camp of Mount Everest. In a sense, you're there. You're at Mount Everest. But you've still got about 15,000 feet to get to the top. I mean, it's going to be a long, long journey with peaks and valleys in between, getting to know Him along the way, this constant journey of knowing Christ. You know, if you think that you've arrived, if we think that we've arrived, and that we're kind of finished with the journey, then you are finished. You just won't grow anymore. When we say, I've made it, and I'm done, He's accepted me, He scanned that barcode, you won't grow anymore. But Jesus values the journey. So we continue to explore Him, continue to get to know Him. And again, if you're here today and you say, I don't know Him, just commit yourself to keep on exploring the greatness of God. He values that journey, though, that you're on. He values for us after we accept Christ, and He values that for us when we're just exploring spiritual questions. There's this idea in the Scriptures of a singular, ongoing pursuit, which we find four or five different times, this phrase, one thing, just one thing that I want. King David, for example, says in Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. This one thing is what I want, to gaze upon the Lord, to see Him in the beauty of His temple. Jesus similarly has this interaction well with these two wonderful women, His dear friends called Mary and Martha. And Martha's not doing anything wrong. Martha's serving Jesus. She's scurrying about the house, trying to get things ready for Jesus to come over. And well, once Jesus is there, she continues to try to get everything ready to serve Him. And that's a good thing. But she gets upset because her sister Mary, while she's serving, her sister Mary is just kind of sitting next to Jesus, sitting at His feet, abiding in His presence. And she complains to Jesus, my sister isn't doing anything to help. And Jesus says, Martha, what you're doing is good. He doesn't correct necessarily what she's doing, but he does say this, only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen what is better. So again, as great as our service to God may be, it's not nearly as important as our worship of God, sitting in the presence of God. Four or five times in Scripture, well, we see the same phrase, one thing is needed. Life has room for only one all-consuming pursuit, is the way we put it on your outline. One priority through which every other priority kind of cascades down and finds its proper place. Paul says it again here in verse 13. He speaks of his one thing. But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the one thing I do. I press on. Press on toward the goal that God has given me. My aim is to take hold of that for which God has taken hold of me. Jesus took hold of me. My aim is to take hold of Him. That's my one thing. Again, I'm just convinced that sometimes we set the bar too low. And part of the reason a lot of people are just bored with the church, and especially a lot of men are just totally bored coming to church, it's just because the bar is too low. There's no adventure in it. They sense there's nothing for me to do except accept Jesus and then wait till I'm with Him. But what does this passage say about adventure? The metaphor that's given here is this, of a competitive athlete who is in training, a competitive athlete who is striving like a marathon runner and striving for this long-distance destination, though, that's going to take a long, long time to get there. I haven't already obtained it. Nowhere even close, Paul says. But this thing that I do, I don't look behind at my previous failures because Christ has forgiven them, and nor do I look behind at my previous successes because that would just stimulate more pride. Instead, I am like a competitive athlete straining to become more and more like Christ, straining to lay hold of that for which he took hold of me. It's this idea of constantly knowing more of the power of Christ in his resurrection, constantly knowing more of the fellowship of Christ in his sufferings, such that we really can begin to understand that he is with us in our sufferings and how he might minister to us in our sufferings, and we might become even like him in his sufferings. That's going to take the whole of life to figure that one out. But this constant pursuit of him, running, not looking back, but only looking toward the prize, that's an adventure. There's joy in that. I think of the high school and college students though, that we have up in these front rows. It's a real adventure for you. It's a possibility for great joy and adventure to take a stand on a day-in and day-out basis for your faith. Well, when you go to school, when you go into college and you're assaulted for your faith day in and day out, and you realize that I need to increasingly develop this backbone of steel that grows over the course of time such that even though it's not popular, I'm not going to be swayed with the winds of culture. I'm going to follow Christ. There's adventure in that. To realize that you can stand and you don't have to be swayed. There's leadership in that. There's great joy in that. You think about the experience of walking with someone through their spiritual questions. You have someone who's new to faith or is just asking spiritual questions, and you get the opportunity to sit down with them and just journey over those questions. That is so much fun. Or the opportunities that we have to create. Because God made us creative, because he made us in his image, well, we get to create at the workplace, at home, with art, well, whatever it may be, and then reflect back those abilities to God, give thanks to God for those abilities, and we look over something that we've created and we realize, God made me to be able to do that. That's exciting. There's a gentleman who came up to me after service last Sunday with tears in his eyes, and he recounted for me one after another three ways that God has answered his prayers and his family prayers over the course of the past couple months during a time of real fear, real anxiety. They didn't know where provision was going to come from, and God just stepped in and provided in three very explicit ways, definitive ways, and through tears, as he's holding back tears, he says, Adrian, God did this, and God did this, and God did this, in these three specific ways, and I can't tell you how incredible it was that this church came around us, particularly at our time of need. And I got to tell you, when you have an answer prayer like that, that is definitive, that you've been seeking God, and he's whispered something to you, and you have the sense that he personally cares for you, that is so much more exciting than my latest shiny gadget. It's so much better. When I get to invest in relating to God and then experience that, him answering those prayers, it says, wow, what is my priority? Where am I going to spend my time? Where am I going to spend my money? What's your one thing? What's your one thing? I mean, in the quietness of my heart, I need to ask that. What do I pursue most? I think in the quietness of our hearts, we should allow a couple minutes of silence and ask ourselves that from time to time. What is my consuming priority? To be honest, there are times that I would say definitively my consuming priority is to know more of Christ, to become more like him. And then there are other weeks that Sunday afternoon goes by and I look back at my calendar over the previous week and somehow I found 3.5 hours to watch an entire football game yet again. And there ain't nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I look back over my calendar and I said, did I find 3.5 hours for devotion to my Lord? Yeah, I found 3.5 hours to prepare to teach on Sunday morning and prepare to teach in some other environment or to lead some study or lead some meeting at work. But did I spend 3.5 hours or 4 hours, did I find that time over the course of the week to worship God, to behold His beauty in His temple, to pant for streams of living water. Or how about some of the commitments, though, that we make to watch a full season of a sitcom or some drama, that during fall sweeps, I'm not going to miss any of these TV shows. And that's okay. But do we also find 60 minutes or 90 minutes, though, during the week that we say, you know, for 4 or 5 days, though, this week, I'm going to find 20 minutes, 15 to 20 minutes, just to dwell, just to abide with the living God? These are the decisions, though, that we make. These are the choices that make us. Again, maybe you're in this place today and you just say, I'm just exploring. I'm asking questions about what spirituality is. And I'd encourage you to keep exploring. I was in that place as well. Back when I was 18, 19 years old, I was encouraged to read the Gospels, and that's what I did. And I would encourage you, if you're in that place, maybe in the next month, you would say, 5 days a week, I'm going to read one chapter out of the Gospel of John or one chapter out of the Gospel of Luke. And as you're reading those, one chapter is only a couple pages, so you're devoting 10 or 15 minutes a day, 4 or 5 days a week. And you say, during this time, I'm just going to ask Jesus, is there something in this of you that you want me to understand? And if there is, God, would you reveal yourself to me? And I'm going to keep attending church during these 4 or 5 weeks and see if you might reveal yourself to me. What harm could come of that? Or likewise, maybe for us it is making that choice that I'm going to find 4 or 5 days a week where I just commit 15 minutes each day to devote myself to dwelling in the presence of God. That I would say in the words of verse 10, I want to know more of Christ. I want to know more of the power of His resurrection, more of the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, more even becoming like Him in His death. God, would you just create margin in my schedule, 15 minutes a day to be with you, to be with the living God? And what happens is we pursue these choices. Over the course of time, these choices become cemented. And as we temporarily say, I'm going to sacrifice some of the other things though, that I really want so that I could be with Christ, those choices become cemented, and increasingly we move toward completion though, that Paul is talking about here. But conversely, we have to be warned from time to time that choices that we make on the other end also become cemented. As we make the choice day in and day out not to prize what Paul here prized, not to have him as the one thing, but instead to have other things as our one thing, that also gets cemented over the course of time. And then this whole idea of a relationship with God and eternal life right now becomes really cliche. As we do this, friends, here's the promise. This is eternal life. As we make these decisions, this is eternal life. This is hope. This is true peace. This is true security. This is true joy. To know the only true God. And to know a little bit better today, a little bit better tomorrow, Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Would you pray with me? Gracious God in heaven, we thank You that You don't merely scan us and leave us alone until paradise, but instead You invite us to a deep, robust, joyous relationship with the living God. Not about rules, not about principles, but it's about abiding with the living God. And we want to know more of that God. We don't want to merely know more activities, we want to know more of the living Christ. Because it's Christ who heals. It's Christ who makes us whole. So Jesus, we just declare together as a church body, You are our pursuit. We ask for the desire, the time, the bandwidth to pursue more of You this week, just as Paul described, Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but one thing we do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, we press on toward the goal to win more of the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. We love you, Lord. We thank you for calling us toward heaven. We ask that you would reveal more of heaven to us even today. In Jesus' name, amen.